As we begin our sixth study today, I thought it might be well to take just a couple of minutes and share with you a couple of resource books. If you would like to do some more study on what we've been talking about, our subject has been God, probably the greatest subject that we could ever discuss. But if you have some paper or a little pen today and you'd like to just jot down some resource material, I'd like to share it with you. Some of the material that I have been studying and have gained a tremendous blessing from, and I think you would be blessed as well if you would just take some time to perhaps purchase or get a hold of some of this material and read it for yourself. Now, the first book that I would like to recommend, and I would highly recommend it, is by a pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer. That's spelled T-O-Z-E-R, and I'm sure you could probably get this at your Christian Supply Center. A.W. Tozer, and his book is entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. The Knowledge of the Holy. And that's by A.W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. The second book, if you can find it, was written by Roy Adams, published by the Review and Herald, written by Roy Adams, and it's called The Nature of Christ. The Nature of Christ. And then there's that old classic book on the life and teachings of Jesus that so many of us have read before, but it wouldn't hurt us to read it again. It's called The Desire of Ages. And that's always on the bookshelves of any Adventist book center or your local ABC. That's still available today. And the last but not least that I would recommend that you get a hold of and read is the Bible. Now, some of you have seen that book around too. It's in every motel, so there's no excuse not to get one. Now, I'm not asking you to steal one, all right? But I want you to take your own Bible, perhaps, and I would recommend that you read at least the first four books of the Newer Testament, or the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, of all the books, this, of course, the Bible is the best, and it's still the easiest to find. But let me give you just a couple little insights, if I might, about those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that might help you in your study of those books. As you read Matthew, think of Matthew as the one who wrote about the words of Jesus. You might just write that down. Matthew wrote about the words of Jesus. In other words, he was the reporter. There's another key word. Matthew, words, reporter. He was the reporter. In other words, he reported the very words of Jesus. That's what reporters do. They take the dictation, as it were. And throughout the book of Matthew, you'll discover that he quotes Jesus like no other gospel writers. He quotes him closer than any of the other writers, word for word. Now, Mark wrote about the acts of Jesus. We could say that he was the biographer. Mark was the biographer. He wrote about the things Jesus did throughout his life. And Luke wrote about the life of Jesus. Luke wrote about the life of Jesus. He was what we would call the historian. He recorded with great detail and historical accuracy the political, the religious, and the social events that surrounded the life of Jesus Christ from his birth to his ascension. Very important information given in the book of Luke that's extremely important because he deals with secular history as well as sacred that was being written with his pen. And fourth is John. John wrote about the person we call Jesus. John is a theologian. He's what we would call today a theologian. The writings of John focus on the person Jesus Christ. He tells us who Jesus was, where he came from, why he came, the significance of his coming as it relates to you and me, and the fact that he will come again for all those who love him and are willing to prepare for that event. Now, if, beloved, you would take time to check those sources out, and if you would dare to prayerfully read those sources and study those sources, I would make you a guarantee that your life would be changed forever and never be the same again. Now, having said all of that, are you ready to begin this morning? Are you ready to go with me this morning? This is our last study about God. I have sort of saved the last, or the best for last, in a way, and I know you're going to be blessed by hearing today's message. But before we begin, I'm going to invite you to do as we've always done and that is to pray with me. Father, today, we're going to be sharing some things about your word that perhaps some of us have never known before. Please speak to our hearts. Give us biblical knowledge and the wisdom to know how to use it. In Jesus' name, amen. All through the Bible, we find symbols. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to take a look at God as revealed through the symbols of the Bible. Not only are there symbols throughout the Word of God, we find short stories and parables that help us better understand God and the plan of salvation. In fact, Jesus was a master at telling such stories, like the wise man that built his house on the rock, and the foolish man that built his house on the sand. We also find parables in the Bible which have hidden meanings or deeper truths, like allegories. The story that Jesus gave us about the rich man and Lazarus is a classic. And yet there are many who read that story today, including many pastors, I'm ashamed to say, and miss the entire meaning because they try to make that allegory literal. Let me give you an example. If one of my neighbors were to come over and tell me that the man next door, who's living next door to me, was a stubborn mule, I would understand the comment to be a metaphor, if you please. In other words, there's no way that I would conclude that my neighbor has suddenly grown two long ears and developed four legs and become a mule. I just wouldn't accept it that way. I'd simply understand my neighbor's comment to mean that old Henry is a stubborn man. Is that clear? I think so. One of the basic rules in understanding the language of the Bible is that we should always accept it for its obvious meaning. Take it for what it says in its obvious setting. Unless, and here's the catch, unless a symbol or a figure of speech is being used. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example of what I mean. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he speaks about Israel as they made their way from Egypt to Canaan. Notice what he says, and they all drank, he says, the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now here Paul is simply comparing the literal rock from which God made water flow, you remember that story, so that the people could drink, to that spiritual rock, which he says was Christ. He was making an analogy there. It's hard to miss the point that Paul's making here, beloved, because in the very text itself, he identifies Christ as that spiritual rock and not as the literal rock. For us to conclude that Paul was calling Jesus a rock or a literal stone would be ludicrous and would make no sense at all. Can you imagine, just for a moment, a literal rock rolling and bouncing along behind the children of Israel as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan? That's absurd! And to say that such a rock was Christ would be nothing short of stupidity, if not blasphemy. The very word symbol is the basis from which we get our word symbolic, which means it is not the real thing itself, but symbolizes that which is. Christ is not a rock, literally, but he is symbolized as a rock. And not just any rock, but that rock which provided the water of life to all people. That rock on which you and I can safely build, or where wise men still build their houses. Amen? Now, in our other studies of this series, I've tried to make it clear that all that God is, He has always been. And all that He has been and is, He will always be. In other words, God can never at any time be less than He is. And that's God. And what God creates, beloved, He can never be great. It can never be greater or equal to Himself. Let me say it again. Whatever God creates, that object, that thing, can never be greater or equal to God. Never. For the creator of anything, by virtue of their ability to create, must always remain greater than that which is created. Does that make sense? Therefore, when the Bible says that all things were made and came into existence through Him, through Christ, then we must never try to think God down to the level of that which He has created or made. To even compare, now listen, to even compare God with that which He has made is in reality impossible. For He is like nothing that He has made, not even us. For He is God, and we are not. In fact, it's this point of believing that Jesus was just like us, or like mankind, that has gotten us into such trouble in the world of theology today. Even though Jesus was made in the likeness of humanity, and even though He took on the form of mankind as well as man's human nature, He was still Emmanuel, or God, with us. In short, God became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, according to John 1:14. He was our theologian, remember? We must understand that when God became flesh, He did not cease to be God. For remember, He cannot be less than He is, which is God. And thus He was God revealed in humanity. To try and explain how He could be both God and yet man is part of a mystery, beloved, that took place in the incarnation, and we would do well to leave that part alone. But for us to believe that God was altogether human, or just like you and me in every way, would make the Creator equal to that which He created. And beloved, that cannot be. Nor can we compare God with any other part of His creation, as I said before. For when we think God down to our human level, or to the level of that which He has created, comparing Him with objects such as rocks, bread, wine, or animals such as sheep or doves, we are doing the same as the Romans did, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And Paul had a lot to say about that in Romans chapter 1. And beloved, in short, that is idolatry of the worst kind. Now, even though God is unique, for He's God, and there is no one like Him, He has nevertheless given us the privilege of getting to know Him by providing us with biblical symbols and parables that are meaningful to us as human beings. And I'm so glad He did. I'd like to close our study today by sharing some of those biblical symbols that God has given us, which have spiritual applications, if you please, and can be easily understood by every one of us, even our boys and girls, I believe. But first, before I do that, I'd like to give you one more caution, if I may, when we study the Bible. One more caution when studying the Bible, or what we call the Word of God. Not only do we need to be careful about making biblical symbols literal, or making God equal to that which He has created, but we also need to be careful about accepting the Word. Hear me now. We need to be careful about accepting the Word just as it reads, without seriously considering its content or its intended purpose. For beloved, the end results can be absolutely absurd, if not even blasphemous. Let me give you a historical and classical illustration of what I mean. When Jesus told the rabbis of His day that unless they ate His flesh and drank His blood, they would have no life in them, He was simply using a symbolic representation which they clearly understood in their day. Unfortunately, they, like some today, were not willing to acknowledge what He was saying, and thus they pretended to understand His words in the same literal sense as Nicodemus when he mocked as it were, God, and said, how can a man be born again when he is old? To take the words which Jesus spoke to the rabbis and make them literal, or to accept them just as they read, would make perfect sense to a cannibal. For they eat human flesh, and they drink human blood. As for a non-Christian who might happen to hear these words and not understand their symbolic intent, they would probably turn away from the Bible with disgust or with contempt for those who wrote it, and rightly so. That's why it's imperative we understand the symbology of God's Word. And when you understand, beloved, the allegories, the stories, the parables, the illustrations, the symbols, the applications, and their spiritual significance, what a revelation and what a transformation takes place in the simple reading of God's Word. And so that you might get just a glimpse of what I mean today, I'd like to close our study by sharing some of these biblical symbols with you. And I want to show you how encouraging they can be if they're taken in their proper setting and given the spiritual applications that they were intended to have. In the words of that great preacher, S.M. Lockridge, who laid his Bible down a number of years ago, I'd like to share his words of inspiration and revelation about the God that he loved. Now, these are words about God, a God that he fell in love with, a God who has inspired men and women throughout the ages, a God who will even inspire you and me if we're willing to let him. Pastor Lockridge identified Jesus as a seven-way king. He said he's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Is that your king, beloved? King David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That makes God a sovereign king, for no method of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from throwing out his blessings, for he is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Have you met him? He's still the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world, for he's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's noble and he's unique. He's unparalleled and he's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine in all true theology. He's the core, the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses from the leprosy of sin. He mends shattered hearts. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he purifies the meek. Have you accepted him? He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gate to glory. And he's the only way. His office is diverse. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. For he's God. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your heart. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault in him, and false witnesses couldn't condemn him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. And that is my Savior. Is he your Savior too? And he has the kingdom in his hands. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And how long is that? It's forever and forever and forever and forever. And when we get done, beloved, with all the forevers, then we can say amen and amen and amen and amen. Thank you, Father, for being our Savior and our King.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.